So today is Palm Sunday. I'm sure we're all familiar with the events of Palm Sunday. Not only does it mark the last 5 days, as we've already mentioned, up to the cross, the start of that five-day block up until Good Friday, but it's a really interesting event in that it contrasts the atmosphere, the celebration, the joy, the happiness, the shouts of praise contrast so greatly with what happens on Good Friday. The shouts of Hosanna become cries of crucify him in a few short days. Now, maybe in our fickle society, we are used to people being praised, celebrities, politicians one day, and then slated the next. You know, my mind turns to the Oscars recently. An actor held up in people's minds, Will Smith. And then, within the space of 30-second event, he's been completely slated. And, you know, all the good things that people thought of him about have suddenly been tarnished in some way. And yet, with Jesus, we don't see any such obvious scandal. There's no obvious reason that we can see in the event of the last 5 days. There's no hidden skeletons in his closet that have suddenly been exposed, or he doesn't suddenly do something out of character or say something different that would mean that you'd expect people to just suddenly turn against him in this way. There's no doubt he was a controversial figure, though. I mean, let's think of the crowds who were shouting praise him. To most of the onlookers there, this is before the age of social media, TV, newspaper coverage. Most of them had probably never seen Jesus or heard him speak. Through snail mail, you might say, through word of mouth, the rumors, the gossip about this guy from Nazareth would have spread. Did you know he healed somebody? He made somebody who couldn't walk, walk? Did you know that he raised this man, Lazarus, I think his name was, from the dead? That's what they say anyway. I don't know if it's true. But generally, when Jesus is around, things happen. Oh, I wonder who this guy is. Perhaps he's a prophet, one of the old prophets from the Old Testament, reborn. Could he be this king of the Jews, the prophesied Messiah? Do we dare to hope it's him? So it's not surprising when people here at the Passover festival, the biggest festival in the Jewish calendar, when basically the whole Jewish world, all the people, wherever they were in the world, would make an effort to come to Jerusalem to celebrate in Jerusalem the Passover, so the population of Jerusalem would swell massively. It's not surprising when people hear, hey, Jesus is on his way, that there's a mass gathering. We want to see this Jesus. We want to see what he's going to do. Is he the person who's going to do what we think the Messiah is going to do? You know, the Old Testament says that we're going to be set free from our Roman oppressors. You know, we're God's chosen nation, and yet, actually, for these last few hundred years, we've been crushed and oppressed by everybody. But he's going to restore us to that place of, yeah, could this be him? No wonder they were saying what they were saying and doing what they were doing. There was excitement, there was energy, there was hope. Of course, to the enemies in the crowd, the religious authorities, when they saw Jesus coming in, they saw a threat to their status and power, someone who might pull people away from their traditional Jewish faith, the religious laws and practices that they had established over hundreds of years. To his followers, to those who knew him best, to his disciples, I think most of them had come to the conclusion he was more than just a man. And some of them, yes, he was God's son. He is the Messiah. But even they didn't really understand how Jesus was going to save them and what that would look like at this point. What about us today? When we think of Jesus, what do we think? We can judge harshly in our minds the fickleness of the crowd back then. But of course, we as Christians today, we have the benefit of not only the Old Testament text that they were looking to and the prophecies, the whole New Testament. We have the whole of church tradition, 2,000 years of theologians who've explained all this to us. And of course, we have God's Holy Spirit in us who testifies to what's true. What is true? that God, out of his grace and love, stooped down into the muck and mire of this fallen creation, out of his love for us and a desire to deal with the problem of sin that was keeping us, his beloved children, out of relationship with him. He went into that at great cost to himself, culminating on the cross with his very life to deal with our sins so we can be in relationship with him. Just as he rose again, as we'll remember on Easter Sunday morning, into new life, that assurance that we too can have that relationship with him, be forgiven, and have new life in him, eternal life. That's why we remember Palm Sunday. That's why we remember Good Friday. That's why we remember Easter. And we celebrate. I don't just want to retread for retreading sake, because I think so often we're used to the story. We hear it every year. We read it through the year. We watch films about it. We are reminded about it constantly. And it loses its impact on us sometimes. And this week, today, and on Good Friday morning, I want us to really focus not on Jesus, God, because Jesus, of course, was truly God. We read that in Isaiah with that prophecy about Jesus, the one that we normally talk about at Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't want us to focus on that because sometimes we think, well, he was God. He knew he was going to die, and he knew he was going to come back to life again. And in some way, maybe that lessens the cost. You know, I can see for somebody who didn't know they were going to come back to life again and didn't have that God status and know the big picture, but maybe for him, because he was God, in some way, it can lessen the impact in our minds. But of course, he wasn't just God, he was truly man. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. And as a man, as we read in Scripture, he went through all the ranges of emotions, the difficulties in life that we do today. He went through sadness, joy, anger, temptation, suffering, pain, and of course, even death. So I want us to focus on the human cost. Jesus the man, this week, to try and get a fresh appreciation of what he willingly went through for us. So today we're just going to focus purely, or this evening, on Palm Sunday, day one of those 5 days in the countdown to the cross. But the Gospels are very detailed about this week, from Palm Sunday to the resurrection. I understand from my preparations that around a third of the verses in the four Gospels relate to this week period. Between Palm Sunday and the resurrection, a third of the Gospels focus on the events of that time. We don't have time to do all of that justice. So we're going to cover the whole week this week, but we're going to zoom in on a few instances which I think will help us see the cost that he paid and his motivation for doing so. So the first thing I want us to contemplate is our mortality. Rather depressing place to start, isn't it? But we're talking about the death of a man. God, but also a man. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to know the exact timing and the means of your death? To have that hanging over you. What sort of shadow would that cast on your life as a human? How would that affect your priorities? How would that affect your thoughts? The words that you use, the deeds that you do, the decisions you make? And would these change the closer you got to that time of your death? Jesus' whole life was a journey to the cross. He came into this world, yes, to teach us, to reveal God and all these things, but ultimately, he came to die to deal with the problem of our sin. And it wasn't that he was ignorant of this. Matthew 20, 17 to 19 is one of the many places where he's trying to tell the disciples, I know what's going to happen. And he does it here in some detail. Now, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life. Scarily accurate. Not just, I'm going to die at the end of this week, I'm not sure how. He knows the detail. He knows he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified first of all. He knows the timing of it. And he lived with that over his head. He knew people were going to gun for him. He knew people wanted to take him out because of the message he was bringing. Earlier in his ministry, when he'd started doing some miracles and preaching and was getting very famous in certain parts of the nation and the country, his brothers said to him, John 7, 6 to 9, go up to Jerusalem. Be that great prophet there. Let people see who you are. And he said to them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. In other words, to go up to Jerusalem to a festival. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. He knew that the moment he set foot in Jerusalem and started doing the things that he's going to do in this week, it would bring about the end for him. And he knew he had other things to do. He had to prepare his disciples. He had to teach. He had to heal. He was preparing his people for his departure, to no longer be with them. But now we get this sense, as he approaches Jerusalem, he knows what's going to happen, and he's ready. He's setting the wheels in motion for his own crucifixion. He's made a choice. He could have chosen to run away, to not go to Jerusalem, to close his lips, to not do some of these controversial things. But he didn't. Why? I think John 3:16 just sums it up beautifully. It's about love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He was willing to die for us so that we can have eternal life because he loves us. So I'm going to hand over now to Madeline, who's going to bring to us our reading from Matthew 21.
Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.
So the events of his arrival in Jerusalem, ones we're very familiar with, I'm sure. All these people crowding to get a look at this guy they've heard so much about. Fighting room only. Push, shove, we want to see Jesus, we want to hear Jesus. What were they expecting? The Messiah? to be healed? A good magic show? A standoff between, you know, Jesus and the Pharisees and religious authorities? I'm sure they were daring to hope that he was indeed this Messiah they'd been waiting for. I wonder how disappointed they were to see him coming in on a working man's vehicle, a donkey, a colt, rather than a mighty kingly steed or some military sort of entourage coming in. Surely that's what the Messiah, who's going to set them free from the Roman oppressors, should ride into Jerusalem on. Look at him, on a donkey. But still, the excitement's there. Maybe some of them had put two and two together. That prophecy from Zechariah. Ah, Messiah, this king, he's going to come on a colt and a donkey. Maybe they haven't put two and two together. But whatever, they're excited and they do what they would do for a king who's riding in or a victorious general. They lay out things before him on the dirt road. Give him a smooth road in, a sign of respect. Leaves and cloaks are cast before this donkey for him to ride over. Palm leaves are waved. And as Madeline just read for us, they sing and shout praise. They sing words from Psalm 118, which was a psalm about national deliverance. You know, they'd been delivered as a nation, and they're repeating these words, saying, he's going to deliver us. They say Hosanna, which literally means God save us. This is their heart for their expectation, what Jesus might do for them, save them from their oppressors. They liken him to David, King David, the great king, who set the people free, who established them as a great nation, who felled the giant Goliath. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. What an arrival. Amazing, isn't it? I wonder what the religious leaders were thinking at this point. Uh-oh. What are we going to do here? We've got a problem. So we've already asked the question, how would your life be different? How would your priorities be different? Your thoughts and actions if you knew the timing of your death? Let me rephrase that question for you. You've got 5 days left on earth before you die. How are you going to use those days? How are you going to use those hours? I've heard it expressed, and I think there's some truth to it probably, especially in this part of the world where actually, quite often, our time is more precious to us than our money. That our priorities, the things we really value in life, are what we give most time to. The things that we prioritize. The things that aren't so important to us, we don't give time to. The things that are really important is what we'd give most time to. And I guess, if that is true, then the less time we've got, the stricter we're going to be about how we use those time. I'm not going to waste my time on this thing, or that person. I'm going to focus on me and mine and the things I want to do. How would you spend your last 5 days on earth if you knew you were going to die in 5 days' time? For me, it's a hypothetical situation. It's very hard to imagine how you'd really feel. I suspect I would be tempted one of two ways. Either into depression, misery, pity of self, and I would probably do very little. Find a dark room and feel sorry for myself. Or I might focus on doing as much as I can that is about me. Spending time with my family, doing those things I've always wanted to do, fast-tracking my bucket list of things. Oh, one day I'll do that. I'm going to do that now because I won't get the chance again. Getting my affairs in order. Probably less, if I'm honest, spending time with people on the periphery, doing things for others. In Christ, in the last week, what do we see? Do we see somebody who sits in misery and does nothing? No, Jesus is incredibly active in this final week. Do we see somebody who says, and I would completely understand if this was him and what he decided to do, knowing what's ahead of him, if he decided I'm just going to spend time with my family and my friends and do that thing I've always wanted to do. I don't think anybody would have any grievance with him for doing that. It would be perfectly understandable. But with Jesus, as we will find out, as we look through this last week, he's utterly selfless in all he does. Now, he is just, through a life of poverty, hardship, you know, had some crowds following him, but basically people are always challenging him, being negative to him. He had to flee a few places for fear of getting beaten up or killed even. And now he's heading to this place of death. And finally, there's a crowd that's bringing in praise and worship. I'm sorry, but if that happened to me, I would probably hang around with the crowds for a little while and enjoy it. You know, soak it up a bit. I mean, he's earned it, hasn't he? Selfless life and no recognition really for it. Not from the world, but contempt. And suddenly people are praising him. I'd be tempted to spend my first day just hanging out with the crowds, letting them praise me. You know, how awesome would that be? But where does he go? We read, the first place he goes is to the temple. Now, if we remember back to when he was 12 years old, Luke 2, we read that he hung around in Jerusalem when they were visiting his family previously. And he stayed in Jerusalem, and his family weren't very happy about it because they didn't know where he was. And eventually, when they found him, he said, I'm in my father's house. What's his priority? I'm going to suggest his first priority is God. Not me, not praise, not worship for me. It's God. His first thought is to go to his father's house. Matthew 21, verses 12 to 13. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Here he is zealous for God's holiness. He recognizes that when he comes into the temple, this place that's supposed to be a place of prayer and bringing people to God and helping them relate to God, there are people exploiting it. There are people there for profit rather than prayer. Recognizing, especially at Passover, people coming from all parts of the world won't have the right money they need to pay the temple taxes and things. Oh, we can make a bit of profit by doing a bit of money changing. Ah, well, they need to come and get some sacrifices from somewhere because it's their time of year when people would like to come and get sacrifices for their sins and for people in their family and things as per the Old Testament law. Hey, well, why don't we, rather than letting them wander around and find it elsewhere, we could bring it into the temple. We could make a nice bit of money here. And what did he do? Quite often, in our accounts of Jesus, he spoke out against these things. This is one of those times where we actually see the other side to Jesus, a man of action, not a righteous anger, I would say. He physically turns over the tables. He chases people out. So zealous is he for God's holiness, but also justice. Knowing that these people are exploiting the people who've just come genuinely to worship God and relate to him. So what's one of Jesus' priorities in his last 5 days on earth? God and his holiness and for justice. There he is, turning over the tables. Now, if I knew the religious authorities had it in for me, I'd have been tempted to stay very silent at that point. Or maybe speak out about it. But to start throwing tables around, wow. He knows he's going to the cross. And he knows he's going to ruffle feathers. And the gloves are off. He knows his time is short. And he's not pulling his punches now. He's going for it. Another of Jesus' priorities was, and again, we see this on Palm Sunday, in the temple, showing God's love. Now, let's get these two stories together now. He's come into the temple, he's seen what's going on, and he's thrown tables around. He's chased people out. He's so angry. Now, I don't know about you, it takes me a while to, you know, get my emotions in gear when I've had some kind of altercation. I've never done that, but you know, when you've had an argument with somebody, you need time. It's very hard to switch from a mode of that to expressing love and patience and pastoral care for people. But what happens is people come to him and they want healing. Matthew 21, 14 to 15, the blind and lame came into the temple and he healed them. Isn't that amazing? For much of his ministry, wherever he's been, he's had crowds and crowds of people coming for healing. I think he's earned a rest. His last few days before he dies, the hangover of what's to come. And yet, he heals. Why? Because he loves them. Contrast that with the response to this from the chief priests and teachers of the law, which is so stark. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, what? They thought, wow, perhaps we've been wrong about Jesus. A normal person couldn't do these wonderful things. Perhaps we need to take a second look. No. They've seen the wonderful things. They hear what the people are saying, and they're more worried about the fact that people are suggesting that maybe he is God. He is the Messiah. He is the heir of David. The children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David. And what did we read here? They were indignant. Jesus showing God's love for the people that the religious leaders should have been showing love for. And he was doing this loving thing for them. And they were more worried about the fact that they were thinking these things about Jesus than actually being helped by him. What hypocrisy. What foolishness to ignore the amazing things happening in front of them and not question their own attitudes and actions towards him. Maybe we might be wrong. Maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe we're contemplating killing the prophesied Messiah. I mean, this is a big deal for the Jewish leaders. They believed a Messiah was coming and he was going to do great things, and they're potentially going to kill this person who is possibly him. Jesus, utterly selfless, as evidenced by his actions, compared to the extreme selfishness of the religious leaders. And then our final point from our Palm Sunday, there he is healing in the temple. Jesus' priority, I've put to show himself as God, but really to reveal God. What do we read here? Matthew 21, 16 to 17. The people have said, the leaders have said, you hear what these children are saying? Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, and he's quoting Psalm 8, verse 2 here, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? In other words, he's saying they are right to say, God save us when I come in. They are right to compare me to David, to point to me being the Messiah. They are right. And when we read in Psalms about people bringing praise to the Lord, they're talking about me. He's not leaving them in any doubts. He's saying, yeah, I am him. Come on, guys. This is your chance. Hear what I'm saying. Think about what you're doing. Change your ways. He's saying, if you want to know what God is like, listen to me. Look to my life. Do what I do. And that's true for us today. That's why Jesus came, as well as to die for us, to reveal God to us. So we know what God is like. We know how we can live a life that honors and pleases him. What a day. I want us to fix in our minds, yes, he is God, but he is truly man. How would you feel at the end of a day like this? The emotional high of hundreds, thousands of people cheering your name, praising you, laying their coats before you. Then the temple, people wanting your time, wanting your energy, and you give faithfully, and the enemy circling and starting to challenge you. All against the backdrop of what's going to happen to me at the end of this week. I can't imagine the physical and emotional stress that he went through just on that Palm Sunday alone, let alone the other days up until Good Friday and on that eventful day. It's not surprising that he and the disciples left Jerusalem at the end of that day to Bethany. The disciples set up camp for the week. If there was room available in Jerusalem, because it was so crowded, I imagine trying to stay in Jerusalem wouldn't have meant any peace for him. He would have been surrounded by people wanting his time, wanting to see him. So he retreats to Bethany. I hope we see from this that he was completely selfless in his last few days. What would you do in your last few days? What's your priority in life? What's your priority each day? Is it primarily selfish things? Things for ourselves? Things that we want to do? Our agenda? I'm not saying all these things are bad, but if that's what our life is about, then I would suggest we're not doing what Christ has called us to do, which is pick up the cross. A life of selflessness. What does it mean to pick up our cross? What did it mean for Jesus? He was willing to endure hardship to reveal God to others. Are we? How hard is it to share the gospel with somebody in the street, somebody we know? What will they think of us? Maybe they don't want to be our friend anymore. Maybe they'll get aggressive with us. How do I do it? Maybe they'll think I'm foolish. Are we willing to endure hardship in opposition to demonstrate the holiness of God? To stand up for what is right? To stand up for what is just? And to show love to others sacrificially? What's our priority in life? Let us pray. Dear God, as we start this holy week and remember the highs of that celebratory arrival in Jerusalem, we are struck afresh by the stark contrast with the cries for your death just a few days later. We admit, Lord, that had we been there, we may too have been part of that fickle crowd, easily led and manipulated and deceived, turning against you. We recognize it is Christians today who owe you everything that often we forget and fail to comprehend the reality of what you endured because of your love for us. We cheapen the cost that you paid in our minds and take you and your mercy and grace and sacrifice for granted. This Holy Week, this Easter, please challenge us afresh. May your Holy Spirit lead us and prompt us daily to reflect on the cost, the price that you paid, that we might turn it into genuine thanks and praise to you, the God who loves us. May our lives be ones that reflect your priorities. May we be people who are more selfless than selfish. May we be willing to pick up our cross, willing to endure hardship, to reveal God to others, to demonstrate your holiness to others, to stand up for justice, and to love as you have loved us. We ask and pray all this in your precious and holy name. Amen.